Good morning, everybody. Looks like we've got some people coming in from the snow, and some people took a snow day. It's pretty crazy out there. Good time of year for Minnesotans, right? Before I get into the text of scripture we're going to be in today, we're actually finishing 1 Peter today, our series. We want to dismiss kids' church. So one of our leaders in the back, Holy Wadaja, is there. Any kids that are first grade through fifth grade are welcome to go during our message time, our sermon time to kids' church, just across the hallway. She'll lead them over there. They can also stay in the service if you prefer that as well. But as they head over there, let me pray for them. Let me pray for us and our time in God's Word this morning, if you'll pray with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you. Lord, we pray for anyone that is still on their way, traveling in the snow or stuck at home. Lord, just give them safety wherever they're at, Lord. Thank you that those of us who are able to make it here, Lord, and we know that you want to meet each one of us here in a powerful way, and you know everything that's going on in each of our lives intimately, and we thank you for that. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us through your word now in a way that leads to life change. Move us one step closer to Jesus Christ wherever we might be, whether we're followers of him today or not yet followers. God, would you be at work in our hearts now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who has enjoyed watching the Olympics? Anybody here? Has anybody stayed up like really, really late into the morning hours watching the gold medal matches or anything? Anybody do that? Who saw the curling at like 1 a.m. in the morning or whatever that was? I have to admit, I went to bed. Okay, but who was so inspired that they joined a curling club already? Anyone? Okay, no one. It's pretty cool to watch the Olympics, and we get into it at our house big time. And it's even, I think, more significant when you see Minnesotans winning and at different things, especially gold medals. One of the things that I saw on one of the nights that we were watching is, you know, as you know, the Olympics are in South Korea, and they were in NBC or one of the networks was interviewing someone that lives in South Korea, and they were talking about the tension between North Korea and South Korea. And what was interesting is this citizen from South Korea was saying that they don't really think about it that much anymore. It's been going on for decades, and it's so commonplace that a lot of times it goes out of their mind, maybe until there's a big issue or a heightened threat. But it's like it's always there, so they become numb to it, this person was saying, and forget about that constant threat, forget about that tension at times. And I thought to myself as I heard that, man, that's so similar to us as followers of Jesus, how we tend to forget or neglect the spiritual battle that we're in. Right? If you look at the Bible explains that as followers of Jesus, we become aware and we become put right in the middle of a spiritual war zone in our lives. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul points this out at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I mean, according to that scripture, life is war. There's a spiritual battle that's raging between God and Satan and his evil forces, and it's around us even though we can't see it. But a lot of times, there's many days that go by, if you're like me, where I'm not thinking a whole lot about that, and I'm not aware of it. Today, we're talking about battle. We're talking about exiles in battle as we finish up 1 Peter. We're at the very end of the book or the letter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, and if you're jumping in right now, the last message of the series, that's okay. A little refresher. We've been talking this whole letter of 1 Peter, all five chapters, about this theme of exile. Because Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, was instrumental in the growth of the early church. Peter uses that word right away. at the beginning of chapter 1. He's writing to these Christians who were spread out all over the place in what is now modern-day Turkey. They'd come to faith in Christ from many different diverse backgrounds. They were in urban areas, rural areas, small towns, larger towns. And he writes to them and he says that you are elect exiles. You're chosen exiles. You're chosen by God. And as followers of Jesus, you find yourselves as resident aliens in this world. You find yourselves as foreigners in this world, refugees of sort, you could say, where you're in this world firmly planted, but you're a follower of Jesus, you're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. So the question is, what does it look like to live for Christ now that you're a follower of Jesus through faith in him? What's that look like in your life? What's that look like in your family? What's that look like in your place of work? What's that look like compared in reference to the government? He talks about all these areas. And then he finishes up now this letter talking about the importance of understanding the battle that they were in and we are in as a follower of Jesus, as exiles. How should we live in this broken and hostile world that's not our true home? And if you're not a follower of Christ, we're glad you're here today. You're going to hear a little bit about what it looks like to follow Jesus and a little more about the battle that we find ourselves in. And I encourage you to listen in and to ask questions and to ask questions to others you meet here that might know Jesus more and be able to answer those. Last week, we were at the beginning of chapter 5, and we're talking about a culture of humility within the church family. What does that look like? What does it look like to cultivate a culture of humility? Well, we looked at how elders, leaders are called to lead in a way that's humble, to shepherd in a servant, Christ-like way. We looked at how there's a response of all of God's people to respond in humility to that humble shepherd servant leadership. And then Peter gives in verse 5 this collective call to humility. Listen to what he says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now as we move into verse 6 and the rest of the chapter 5, he continues along these lines, this theme of humility, except now he's talking in reference especially to living in the battle. Final instructions to these exiles in the midst of the spiritual battle that they're in. Also, look what he says, picking it up in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So here's the question that we're asking today as we look at Peter, how Peter closes out this letter to these early Christians. How should we as exiles conduct ourselves in the spiritual battle that we're engaged in this war zone of life, the spiritual war zone? How should we conduct ourselves? What does it look like? And Peter gives a couple battle tactics. Let's look at the first one, verses 6 and 7. The first battle tactic, release every anxiety to God in times of trouble. Release every anxiety to God in times of trouble. We saw that first command in verse 6. Right away, picking up on where he's been, talking about humility, in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And in doing that, in humbling ourselves, we're placing ourselves, Peter says, underneath God's mighty hand, underneath his powerful hand. The picture is a God who is mighty, who is in control, who is sovereign, even over sufferings, over trials, like Peter's readers were going through. In their case, it was mostly verbal slander, assaults verbally, some pressure financially, but it was moving in the direction of becoming more heightened, even to the point of physical harm, physical persecution. And in that setting, God is sovereign over it, his mighty hand. God, as Peter has said of Jesus, just a few verses earlier, Jesus, the chief shepherd, he's with us as a shepherd in that valley of the shadow of death that we face and that we go through at times in our lives and that these believers are facing. But this mighty shepherd, this chief shepherd, Jesus, he's not only present with us, he actually leads us into it. The shepherd goes before the sheep, and he leads us into those valleys. And he's with us in it. He's leading us in it and through it and out of it and totally in control of everything that we're facing. Think of the encouragement that that would bring to these early followers of Jesus and to us. That God, what we're going through in our lives, especially in times of hardship, trial, suffering, God just is, he's not surprised, like he didn't see it coming, and then he's scrambling. He's leading us through it. He's leading the way through it as he refines us and shapes us into the image of Jesus in his wisdom in ways that we probably will never understand in this life. Hopefully someday we learn a little bit more, but he's with us, he's leading us through it. Now, notice also, though, that it's not this cold, mighty, sovereign hand. It's a sovereign, mighty hand of God, but it's a God who deeply loves us. Look at what he says. The casting of concerns or cares or anxieties upon God is because he cares for you. So it's a mighty, caring hand of our Heavenly Father. And what an awesome picture Peter gives us of God the shepherd. The reason, he says, to do that, to humble yourself, to bring yourself, to have a proper perspective as it relates to who God is and who you are, is that it says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And Peter's been doing this throughout the whole letter. He's been reinforcing over and over this pathway, this journey of discipleship. The journey involves a path of suffering before glory. Suffering before glory. And he points to Jesus and he says, Jesus followed the same path, the cross before the resurrection. And for us as followers of Jesus, this life is marked by suffering, by trial, by hardship. But what Peter wants us to see is that glory, eternal glory, everlasting glory with God in his presence, that's what follows, a path of suffering to glory. So humble yourselves now before God's mighty hand under it, and then at the proper time, he will exalt you. There will be a day where we are seated with him, not just in anticipation, but participating in his victory when Jesus one day returns and wraps everything up once and for all. In his presence for all eternity. Well, what's the way that we show our humility? Peter gets really practical here. He says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. That's the connection he's making. Humble yourselves, and then one of the practical outworkings is that you do that by, in this case, casting your concerns, your anxieties, what's troubling you, your cares upon God. That's part of what it looks like to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Now think about for a second, in order to understand that a little bit, what that looks like, let's talk about what it doesn't look like. What would a prideful approach to worry and anxiety in our life be? Think about that for a moment. A prideful response. Well, a couple come to mind. For me, I don't know about you, but I wrestle with anxiety at times, worry, depression, those things. But in those moments, in those times, and think about these readers, what they're facing and the cause that they have to feel anxious, we could say, you could say, I could say, I'm fine, right? You could ignore it. You could ignore what's going on, the anxiety, the concerns that you have in your life. You say, I'm fine, everything's fine. Or you could have a different response that would be rooted in pride, that where you say, I got this. I can handle this, right? A response of, I can conquer this. I can conquer this. I'm dealing with it, right? Where you internalize it, don't share it, don't talk about it, ignore it, and then try to just power through it. Listen to what one writer says. Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of life. Now, don't get me wrong. We can rarely, very rarely, control the circumstances in our lives that cause anxiety. I don't know about you, but I haven't figured out exactly how to control the circumstances around me. And actually, I can't, right? I barely got out of the house this morning. My wife is gone. She's in charge of concessions at the swim club that Ava is part of. She's doing that all weekend. Ava woke up this morning with a fever and feeling sick to her stomach, so I'm trying to deal with that. As you know, we had a lot of snow, and then my tire in my truck is losing air. I'm like, I barely got here. I can't control the circumstances in my life that cause worry, that cause anxiety. I can't even control the presence of anxiety or worry or cares that as they pop up. I don't choose like to feel that way at times because of my circumstances, right? And there's multiple factors. There's multiple factors at work. I'm not trying to be simplistic at all about anxiety. I mean, there's spiritual factors. There's physical factors. There's emotional factors, mental factors. I mean, sleep, diet, exercise, some type of a chemical imbalance of sorts. Mental illness that could come into play. There's so many things. But here's one thing that we can control when we have anxiety in our lives. And this is why Peter gives a command about it. How will we respond to anxiety when it's in our lives? We have a choice to either, when we're feeling this way, to run to God or run away from God. The answer and the how we deal and approach the presence of anxiety, it may be a complex solution. But we have a choice to, what are we going to do when life hits us? What are we going to do when we hit the wall in life? What are Peter's readers going to do when persecution ramps up and people, friends within their church family are being killed? Will we turn to God? Will we run to God? Will we cast our cares upon him? Or will we try to do something else? Try to fix it our own way, run away from God, become bitter, whatever it is. Will we turn to God in times of worry and anxiety? I mean, think of the book of Psalms. It's a book that's filled with wrestling with the hardships of life and bringing those honestly and very rawly to God. That's what Peter's talking about. Let me ask you this morning, do you have something you're worried or anxious about that you need to release to God today? Do you have something you're worried or anxious about that you need to release to God today? Here's an encouraging promise from Philippians 4. We can show it up on the screen. I come back to this verse all the time. So if you've been here at Antioch, you've probably seen this many times. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. This is an unbelievable promise. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. By simply bringing our requests, by turning to God, God gives us a peace of mind through the gospel and through his presence and through his spirit that we can't even understand. We can't even comprehend how that works. But like Peter says, we're to bring it to him. We're to cast those cares, or the word that I used was release it. Just release it to him. What do you have to release today? So Peter's talking about living as exiles, how to conduct ourselves in this spiritual battle. And then he has this second battle tactic, verse 8 through the rest of the chapter. And that second tactic is to resist enemy attack in times of trial. Resist enemy attack in times of trial. In the spiritual battle we find ourselves in, we have a very clear enemy, and it's Satan. It's the devil, not a Halloween version with red horns and a pitchfork and some weird tail, but a real, created, literal being. An angel created by God that has fallen from heaven and rebelled against God a long, long time ago, along with other angels that rebelled against God. And Satan leads those forces in rebellion against God. And they've been defeated by what Jesus has done through his life, his death, his resurrection, and then being seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father right now. They've been defeated. They've lost the war, but they're still raging, and there's this last-ditch effort to wreak havoc on the earth until Jesus returns. We see that at the end of the book of Revelation, where once and finally and for all, he's going to take care of Satan and his forces. But not a figurative thing, a literal being, Satan. Now, you can contrast God and the devil, but it's not right biblically to think of them as opposite yet equal. So if you think about Satan and God in some sort of a yin-yang format, or some type of a Star Wars-esque force with the dark side and the light, where they're equal, they're just opposite, and they're battling with one another, that couldn't be further from the truth. So don't be deceived about that. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan, and because Satan has been defeated, he's on a leash from God. But his attacks, his destruction, his death that he's hell-bent on, destroying followers of Jesus, those are very, very real. I mean, look at the graphic picture that Peter gives here. Your adversary, verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, he's trying to paint a picture of something that is very real and terrifying. Death, destruction, I mean, not playing games, but out to kill, destroy anything and everything that is on the side of God, who he hates, and who has defeated him. Listen to what one writer says about the contrast between God and the devil. He says, the contrast between God and the devil is quite striking. God tenderly cares for his children, inviting them to bring their worries to him so that he can sustain them. God promises to protect his flock in all their distress. Conversely, the devil's aim is not to comfort but to terrify believers. He does not want to deliver them from fear, but to devour their faith. Peter warned believers to be vigilant. The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite. Have you ever seen an animal that has been wounded and is hurt? I mean, vicious, cannot be trusted, could turn on you at any moment. That's the picture we have. This lion, Satan, who has been mortally wounded and defeated, but is still lashing out until Jesus comes and ultimately, finally defeats him. Well, let's ask for a second, before we get to our lives, how did Jesus experience the attacks of the devil? Because in his earthly ministry, during his time on earth, before he went to the cross, rose from the grave, his earthly ministry lasted some three and a half years or so. But right at the beginning of that, the devil attacked Jesus very, very strongly. You might remember the story if you've heard of it before. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, listen to what happened. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now Jesus, as fully God, fully man, experienced real, genuine temptations and attacks from the devil in his life. And here we have an occasion of that. And Jesus defeated and resisted every single temptation every time. The Bible tells us that Jesus was without sin, sinless, innocent, the Son of God, which is one of the main reasons why his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient in our place, because he was sinless and blameless. Unlike us, he's able to atone for our sins before God. But the devil attacks us in the very same ways that he attacked Jesus. He hasn't changed his strategies. I mean, just in just this passage in Luke 4, Let me show you quickly the ways that Satan attacks. He does it repeatedly. Verse 2, he does it in our weakest moments. He can speak directly to us. In verse 3, even by, at times, impressing thoughts upon us. He seeks to create doubt about the identity God has declared to be true of us. He distorts scripture, taking it out of context. He lies about what he can do and makes promises he can't keep. He tries to get us to depend on ourselves rather than on God. He attempts to redirect our worship away from God alone. Satan, he encourages us to try to manipulate God into action. His timing is strategic. It's calculated. See that in verse 13. And he promises glory without having to endure the cross. You see why this was so important for Peter's readers in a setting of suffering and persecution to not take the easy way out and to embrace the suffering that was coming upon them with their eyes on that future weight of glory. And to know that this present time is just a blip on the radar screen in terms of all eternity. In 1 Peter 5, verse 9, Peter gives us the command to resist the devil, the one who attacks us in all these ways, just as he attacked Jesus. Well, look at what Peter says. How do we resist the devil's attacks? He spends the rest of the time in chapter 5 on that. Five different ways. Back in 1 Peter 5 now, look at verse 8. Stand in readiness. He says to be sober-minded, be watchful. And he's used this command before in the book, to be sober-minded. He means to be clear-headed, to think right, to be alert, to be ready for the spiritual attacks. He says in verse 9, stand in faith, firm in your faith, he says. Because one of Satan's tactics is to directly attack our faith, what we're trusting in, to try to get us to trust in something other than God, other than Jesus. Third, we resist the devil by standing in community. Look at verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So in other words, what you're facing is not unique. You're part of a larger community of the people of God. Yes, as part of Antioch community, you're part of the church lowercase c, but there's a church capital C, everyone on the face of the earth that is a follower of Jesus, that has given their life to Jesus Christ and trusted in him as Lord and Savior. You're part of that larger community of the people of God where there's even more intense suffering than you're experiencing. There's those who are in this with you. Fourth way we resist the devil's attacks. Look at verse 10. Stand in hope. So stand in readiness, stand in faith, stand in community, stand in hope. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, this is going to happen. You can rest assured in this anchor of hope that what you're facing now, trials, hardships, sufferings, it's not going to last forever. But there is something that's going to last forever, and that's all these promises that God will do in our lives for all eternity when we're in his presence, face to face. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. And then finally, verse 12, stand in grace. The fifth way that we resist. To close out this letter, look what he says. I've written to you briefly, and apparently this guy, Silvanus, was going to be the delivery person for the letter, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in God's grace. Stand firm in the message of the gospel. I think kind of a blanket summary of everything he's written, the grace of God, the things that I've told you, stand firm in that grace. Let me ask a question. Where do you need to resist temptation or spiritual attack right now as a follower of Jesus? Where do you need to be ready, alert? Where do you need to ask God to strengthen your faith? Where do you need to stand in community? Where do you need to stand in hope or in grace? Where do you need to fight, not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ? Be strong in his strength. Where is that? I've really enjoyed this journey through 1 Peter. And I'm excited to move forward somewhere else, but it's kind of sad when we finish up a, a series in a book like this. It's been so fun, and it's been challenging too. The gospel should make a life-changing difference in our lives. I mean, that's what Peter's talking about. We have an opportunity as followers of Jesus to live as countercultural exiles in front of a watching world. I had an opportunity this week that I didn't see coming at all. Just the other day, on Friday, I had an opportunity. Some good friends of ours that we've gotten to know, her father passed away. He was 86, and she asked me to do the funeral. So I had an opportunity on Friday to stand in front of a room full of people, most of whom I didn't know, and talk about how the only way we can have true hope in the face of death is through Jesus Christ. And a week ago, I had no idea that opportunity was going to come. But as we live out our faith in Christ and are faithful to demonstrate the gospel, God opens doors for us to speak about Jesus and to live as exiles, individually and as a community, in a countercultural way. That's what Peter's talking about. Being used by God as foreigners in this world to exalt Jesus Christ and to point others to follow him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you for the hope that we have through faith in Jesus, that we can face anything in this world that comes at us with an unshakable hope, knowing that, Lord, even the hardest sufferings, even the deepest valleys, they will not last forever. And even in the midst of them, you are there with us, leading us, guiding us. Lord, help us to cast concerns upon you. Help that to be a pattern of our lives, Lord, just releasing things to you. Help us to know that we're in a battle and to resist the enemy, to resist the spiritual attacks that we face, and to support one another as we are in that battle together, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.